I'm going to be presenting the arguments on free will. Mark is destined to be doing the arguments on predestination. They're endless, okay? They're endless. You're going to hear it for another hour and 15 minutes. Many of these arguments that are presenting are arguments that have been presented all through history. Some we think are unique to us, but we feel that they're the best ones we could find. And there's a lot that we couldn't include because of the length of the class. Now, here's the kicker. We have so much material that we can't do questions as we go. Sorry about that. I know that is anti-paradox class, and I'm the first one to not like it, but there's a lot of stuff. And if we have time at the end, you can ask questions, and Mark and I will stick around for as long as...
God wills.
We'll stick around for as long as you choose to. Also, Mark, we do have available in printed form the verses and the arguments that we're going to make. If you're interested in them, they are available on Mark's website, and you can get them there. They'll be available in what, a week or so?
In a couple of days.
Okay.
Yeah, that's not a website, actually. Just an email address. Email that address, and I'll send you a copy of what we're working from.
Yes. Okay. Okay. You want to say how long it's going to... You have some opening remarks, so
yeah.
Go ahead.
Let everybody know that there's a couple of different kinds of debates. There's a formal debate where on one side a person posits an argument, the other person answers the argument. There's a little battle back and forth that has to adhere to a very strict formal structure. We're not going to do that. Okay? We go to sleep. Second thing is the Jerry Springer form of debate. To honor the scriptures, we're not going to do that either. Yeah, we're not really here to fight.
No mud wrestling.
Yes, no mud wrestling. No chair throwing. He'd hurt me. I don't want to do that. But what we do have is some arguments that we are going to present, and because we want to be faithful to the scriptures, we have a lot of notes for it. And so what I will ask you to do is please indulge us in us looking at our notes, because we don't want to mess up quotes out of the Bible. And neither one of us has such a powerful mind that we can memorize all of these. So what we're going to do is we're going to go back and forth, as you'll see what we do. But we will be using a lot of notes, and we just ask your forbearance in that. And if this is a different kind of debate than you're used to, praise God. Yeah. Okay.
Mark and I realized that if we started to fight, there's only one person in the room big enough to get between us. That's why my wife, Mary, is in the front row here. That's... Oh, no, believe me. We want to lay down a couple of... we want to talk about where we're coming from in this debate. We both have some things that we agree on, and we want to give you those things. We're both approaching this from a conservative, Christian, Bible-believing standpoint. Neither one of us are going to cheat and take a liberal stand on this. We're all pretty much believing what you believe about the Bible. We also believe that God is omniscient, that he knows everything, that he's omnipresent, that he is everywhere, and that he's omnipotent. There's nothing that can resist his infinite power.
You know, given that starting point, the question that I have to pose, and the one that will start this debate, is if God knows everything, if God created everything, if he's in control of anything and everything, how is it that anything but predestination could prevail?
I want to coin a phrase. I'm going to say that he is super sovereign. And what I mean by that is that I believe that he gives us a true free will without giving up his sovereignty. Let me give you an example. If my daughter misbehaves, and my daughter's here with us today, I may allow her to make a choice in a situation where I know what will happen either way she decides. If she decides in the wrong direction, I have confidence she'll learn from her mistake and she'll be better off when the whole event is over. Mark, I think this is analogous to God knowing and being in control, but still giving us free will.
No, I would see that point too, but the problem is the analogy is defective. And it's defective on this point. in that it's more appropriate to say that the that God is like a parent who can continuously exert a persuasive influence on the child so that the child will want to do the right thing. That's a more appropriate analogy. And the truth is that it would be even more if we just press this a little bit further. We don't have a free will at all. And I'm going to push that a little bit. Will is really the result of something that causes it. And the will is the effect, not the cause. And what does cause it is either God or our nature. Okay? Will is something uncaused, something makes us do it or will to do it, and something is either God or our sin nature. What do you think?
I think that I'm going to go back to an argument with my daughter or anyone's child. If my daughter mouths off to me and I tell her to go stand in the corner until she apologizes, I believe ultimately she will apologize. But at any moment in time, she has the choice to stand there and face the wall or apologize. She could stand there all night. It's not likely. But her choice allows her to stand there if she wanted to till next week. Any compelling influence on us increases the odds of what we will do, but it doesn't make it certain. I know I've made decisions that weren't logical. They weren't in any other person's, they weren't in my best interest. They weren't in God's best interest. It was just an irrational decision. Now, maybe since you're predestined, you've never done that. I could make a decision based on truth, logic, love, hatred, passion, cynicism. I could make a choice based on the flip of a coin. That sounds like free will to me. I'm going to go so far, Mark, as to say that God has gives us an ability to make a choice that he doesn't even have himself. And that is to make a decision based on selfishness or sin or for no reason at all. God can't do that. We actually have, in that sense, more free will than he does.
I'd like to press a point on that, and the fact that we make a mistake to even believe that it's the will that governs us. Okay, it isn't the will. The Bible says that it is our heart that governs us, not our will. And I'm going to give you some Bible verses that describe this. Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And Mark 7:21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, etc., and foolishness. And in this verse here, Christ is pointing not to the will as the source of sin, but to our heart, something prior to the will.
I'll agree that it's prior to the will, but it's still a choice. I think our actions are certainly determined by our heart, but I think the attitudes of our heart are determined by us over a long period of time.
All right, let's look at what the Bible says about even our heart. Okay, in Acts 16:14, there's a little vignette, and it says, "And a certain woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshipper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." Now, that wasn't her heart changing because of some pattern. It was a direct involvement of God, superimposing his will on hers, on her heart.
I'll give you that. I certainly agree that God has intervenes in human affairs. That's what makes him God. But that doesn't mean that he intervenes every time. That's a single case. I'll give you that.
Yeah, I think that's an exemplar of the way God acts.
Let's, since I won that one, let's switch gears here.
I know that.
Get my mouthpiece back in here.
Mark, I know that some people believe in predestination, believe that you can't even take a step towards God if you're an unbeliever without the Holy Spirit influencing you to do that. Do you believe that?
The Bible is very clear that you're absolutely right. You don't have the choice.
Can you back that up?
Yeah. Okay, I'm glad you asked. Okay, we don't even have the power to choose Christ. The thought that we're going to use our own will to accept Christ is a myth. And here's the verse that will start with this. It says, Romans 8:6-8, "For the mind set on the flesh is death. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, and this is the most important phrase, for it is not even able to do so. Okay, so we don't have the power to make that choice. And, well, let me go one more step here. Sinners come to Christ because God calls them, not because the sinners will to come to Christ. And let me start you off with a verse here. John 1:12-13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Fair enough. I'll give you one. Psalm 119:173. This is David speaking. Let thy hand be ready to help me, for I, David speaking, I have chosen thy precepts.
Okay. Let's go to John 15:16. And this is Christ speaking. You did not choose me. I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. That's not the person making the choice.
That's a good one. I got a better one.
Thanks. Yeah. I hope so.
You ready for it?
Go.
Okay. Joshua 24:14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
As for who will serve the Lord, let's go to John 6:37-39. All that the Father gives me, Christ is talking, all that the Father gives me shall come to me.
Okay, that's okay. I'll give you another one. Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Here's an example where God wanted something for his people, and yet they were stubborn and were able to reject him out of their own free will.
All right. Let's go to Ephesians 2:1-7. We'll talk about free will in this one here. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And this is the operating phrase here. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive. Together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come, he, God, might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus.
That's good.
Thanks.
It's not good enough, but it's good. John 7:16. Jesus therefore answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself.
So what you're saying is that those who will are going to go to follow him.
That's what it sounds like.
All right. Well, let's see what Jesus says about that. Okay, Matthew 20:14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Okay, chosen.
Hey, whose side are you on? Job 36:21. Be careful, do not turn to evil, for you have preferred this to affliction. Man's simple preference is able to overcome God's will?
I don't think so. All right, now when Jesus is talking, he's talking about how people are going to come to him. And pay attention to this verse now, especially Russ. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him. Okay, let me do that again because I botched it.
You were destined to mess that up.
Thank you. But I didn't choose to do it that way. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I think that makes it very clear who's doing the calling there and who's doing the choosing. It's not the individual.
Mark, there's a lot of people who are unsaved who believe, just out of the logic of their own reasoning, that there must be a greater intelligence. There must be a God who created everything we see around us. Are you saying that an unsaved person can't, just by his own reasoning ability, take a step towards God?
But the Bible does. Okay? The Bible says that even our faith comes from God.
Okay, now remember Hugh Ross's definition of faith. He says that both in the Old Testament and New Testament, the word translated into faith means belief in something for which there is a rational reason to believe in it. It's not blind faith. So again, can't someone see that there's a rational reason to believe in God and take a step towards that?
Let's look at how God goes about getting faith into us, because that's really the central question here. Let's look in Acts 14:27. And it says, "And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them, and how he, God, had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles." Now, it wasn't the Gentiles just decided they were going to have a great time and have faith. It was God opening the door of faith to those Gentiles.
Okay. Well, Abraham had a great time. And in Romans 4:3, it says, "For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness." Abraham believed God. The choice was made by Abraham to believe God.
Well, let's go back to Sunday school. All right, in Ephesians 2:8-9, and I'm sure everybody could recite this, but I'm going to do it. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." Now, when we read that verse, it's really important to get it right. Okay, the "it" and the referent of the word "it" is the operating phrase here. It is the gift of God. Faith is the gift of God.
Okay, you're right. We need to get it right. I'm glad you brought that verse up. It is the offer of grace that is the unmerited gift. God has no reason to offer that to us. Whether I reach out and take it or not is up to me and my free will.
Okay, well, we'll see if faith really comes to us that way. In 1 Corinthians 12:7-9, it's very explicit about how God gets faith to us. "But to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. And last, to another faith by the same Spirit." Now, what are we saying here? To each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit. And you've got three manifestations of the Spirit there: the word of wisdom, word of knowledge, and faith. These are gifts of God through the Holy Spirit to us.
I want to go back to Ephesians, First Corinthians 12:7, because I want to talk about where it says about boasting. It says that we can't boast because we didn't do it. But that doesn't defeat the idea of boasting. What greater boast is there than I'm predestined to be saved no matter what, and you or somebody else isn't? It's kind of like saying, you've worked for 40 years and you've got yourself together a nice nest egg for your retirement, and I win the lottery. Who's going to brag more? The grace in that verse refers to the unmerited offer of salvation, I believe.
All right, well, let me give you something in response to that.
Okay.
Okay. Let's go to Romans 12:3. And there's no question about this, because I know I'm watching some people roll their eyes on the last one I did.
They chose to do that, Mark.
Praise God. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Okay, not to be boasting about this fact that God gave him something. But to think so as to have sound judgment. And this is the point here. As God has allotted to each one a measure of faith. Where does the faith come from? Each one is allotted a measure of faith. This comes very directly from God. How do you argue with that?
Well, I'd answer that, but it's running late, so I'm going to ask you a question. People who claim to believe, I'm going to make this statement, people who claim to believe in predestination don't really behave in their day-to-day life as if they believe it. Everybody acts like they have choices, and like those choices have consequences, which couldn't be true if predestination ruled everything. Let me give you an example. We all know whether we're supposed to eat right or not. We know generally whether eating right, what eating right is. Why do we eat right? Why don't we just eat what we want to eat? Because we know that it will do a couple of things. It'll make us healthier, we'll feel better. Number two, it'll probably lengthen our life. If God has predestined everything, then it really doesn't matter how I eat or how I drive.
The fact that we're unconscious of God's activity in predestination, the fact that we seem like we're making our own choices and eating and drinking and being married, etc., the fact that we're unconscious of God's activity in predestination does not make predestination less real.
So you're saying that God has given us an intuition about the way the world works, namely that we're making choices that affect us, that's completely false.
No, what I'm saying is that merely that God has not disclosed how he operates in predestination. It doesn't have to be false. It just has to be the fact that we don't know how it works. It's not false.
Okay. Now, getting back to one thing Hugh Ross says, he always tells us that the universe is created in a way that we can understand it. Is God fooling us through our intuition? We may as well believe that the universe is 5,000 years old.
Good try. All right, let me read something to you here. Our intuition or our knowledge or any other system of human experience is not our guide to God. Our intuition tells us that the Trinity is a contradiction. But the Bible tells us clearly that God is a Trinity. Our intuition cannot resolve that, nor can it resolve the sense that we have choice when we're being predestined. Just because we don't feel like we're predestined or we don't feel like we're behaving as if we're predestined doesn't mean we're not predestined. God operates mysteriously. And where we have to go with that is in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, like we've learned in Sunday school. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For us to try to program God into a mechanism by which we realize and feel that our free choice is exclusive of predestination is to deny this verse that's very explicit, that we can't know how God does what he does through what we think is free choice.
Mark, if predestination is true, then why should we preach the gospel, which is commanded to us to do? Why did God leave us a book telling us how to act and how to think? Why should we do this debate? If everything is predestined, we really have no influence.
Well, what's interesting about that is the fact that the influence doesn't have to be ours. The influence is God's, and the Bible's clear about that. God is the influence, not us.
All exhortations in the Bible, everything the Bible tells us to do, are examples of someone trying to convince us of something. If there was no free will, it would all be worded very differently. The plain reading of the text implies that we have choices that are made by us.
All things work for good to those who love the Lord. Okay, the reason is that all actions, whether they appear to be free will or not, bring glory to God.
I want to get back to this plain reading of the text here because I'm on to something.
Okay.
If you read the Bible simply and understand the plain meaning of the text, it clearly shows our ability to choose. There's nothing in the context of some of these verses that I have here that says anything implies predestination. Let me give you an example. Job 34:33. Shall he recompense on your terms because you have rejected it? For you must choose, and not I. Therefore declare what you know.
All right, let's look at a real verse here. Acts 4:27 through 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur.
You sure you want to go down this road? They're just going to get worse and worse.
It looks good to me.
Okay. Isaiah 65:3. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face.
So these folks have a choice.
Following their own thoughts.
All right. I have to take you back to Sunday school. Romans 8:29-30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. This was not a matter of choice.
Judges 10:11. And the Lord said to the sons of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. But you have forsaken me and served other gods. So, therefore, I will no longer save you. The Israelites forsook God. They chose to do that. God then rejected them. But they acted first.
That does give the impression that that's what's going on.
Because that is what's going on.
Okay. But here's a verse that mediates that, that explains how Ross blew it. In Proverbs 16, verse 4, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. God brings on the evil and causes these people to cry out to him and makes it look like they have free will, but it's God the one who's doing this. The operation is God's.
Remember the old game show, Let's Make a Deal? Door number one, door number two, door number three. Listen to this verse. 2 Samuel 24:11. When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I may do to you. Sounds like Monty Hall to me.
Hey, you picked the wrong door. Because it makes it sound like this person planned this thought out. He's got these options, and they struggled intellectually to come to the right conclusion, and that the conclusion was effected by the person who's doing this thinking. But listen to what the Bible says about that. In Proverbs 16:9, I love Proverbs because it's so effective in this. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Think what you want. God's going to have you do what he wants you to do.
I'm going to give you another example, Mark. You're just not choosing to get it. Isaiah 56:4, for thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial, and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves, in other words, who choose to go along, to the Lord, to minister to him, and to love the name of the Lord.
Now, that same verse says that I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial. And in Job 9, 3 through 4, it says, if one wished to dispute with God, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. There isn't anything that they could contrive individually that would resist what God has already designed.
Let me give you a verse that wraps up the Bible. It's on the last page of the Bible. Revelation 22, 17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost.
I'm glad he showed that that was at the end of the Bible, because there's something before that that explains that. And here it is. In Ephesians 1, 11 through 12, it says, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. How else could we wish anything else when we're ready to get the things from God in heaven?
We talk about this free will and predestination question as if we're just talking about major issues and about issues where it references to God. But I have an example of a fairly trivial decision made by man that shows free will. No, you don't get to see my stuff.
It's not going to work. But go ahead.
If you're predestined to win, you're going to win over there on your side.
Try your best. Take your best shot.
Genesis 13:8. Then Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if to the right, then I will go to the left. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other.
Okay. So we got this real estate deal going. And somebody thinks they're going to get something out of this. And somebody's planning to do something. And what does the Bible say about people who plan to do things? Back to Proverbs. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. You're up. Don't push the wrong button.
I've got a good one. I just want to make sure you're ready for it. Again, David in Psalms 119, verse 30, I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed thine ordinances before me. I cleave to thy testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame.
Now listen to this verse, and hang on a second. Listen to this verse and ask yourself whether David could have done anything else. He, God, chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He, God, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Now, it doesn't matter whether you're David before Christ or you're any person after Christ. It is the predestination of God's will in advance what we're going to do. So much for choice.
Ready for the best one?
Okay.
Best for last. 1 Peter 5:2. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be.
Keep going. Keep it on.
Okay. All right.
We're running out of time.
In fact, I looked this up, Mark. The word for choice, in the Old Testament anyway, that's where I looked it up. It's the same word, the same Hebrew word, when God chooses as when man chooses. So the implication is, it's the same kind of choice. Let me give you an example. Numbers 16:7. God is making a fairly serious decision here. And put fire in them, and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. God's making an important decision. In Deuteronomy 23:16, if a slave has taken refuge with you, let him live among you wherever he likes in whatever town he chooses. That's a fairly inconsequential decision, where a slave's going to live. Yet the word choose in that verse is the same Hebrew word as the word choose in Numbers when God is choosing. The clear implication is they both have the same kind of choice.
Is that it?
Yeah, that's it.
Let me one word? That one word is going to be the issue?
Well, it sounds good to me. If the Bible is true and perfect. It,
okay, well, I got some verses, but I want to, let's move on.
Okay, all right.
Because we're running out of time.
Mark, one of the things Hugh teaches us and that we've learned since we were grade school kids, one of the reasons that God created us and the universe as it is to finally conquer evil. If there's no free will, then the conquest of evil is meaningless. It's kind of like God playing a game of cards and stacking the deck in his favor so he'll win. All of human history is a waste of time.
So what you're saying then is that this whole conquest of evil, the significance of that conquest of evil, is lost because it's a fixed game. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. Let me ask you another question.
Well, why don't we one thing at a time? I gotta destroy that argument before we move on to the next one. First of all, the meaning of the conquest of evil doesn't come from anything but God's design. Okay, the meaning of the conquest of evil comes from God's choice to do it just this particular way and no other. So we don't derive the meaning for the conquest of evil by how interesting the game is and how much human intervention and human choice there is. It's the meaning comes from God, not from our activities. And just because it looks like a fixed game doesn't mean that it loses its significance. If God chooses to make it look like a fixed game, that's his business.
I want to ask you a question. Change the subject. I want to ask you a question about identity. If there's no free will...
We're getting philosophical now because we have to leave the Bible to get to this. Keep going.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, there are rational arguments as well that support the truth.
All right. We'll see.
If we have no free will, think about this, then who are we? If we have no free will, then even our thoughts are not our own. Our memories and our feelings have simply been put there by God. If we can't put our own personal stamp on our consciousness, then we're just a robot with only the ability to watch things go by, both inside our head and outside our head, with no real ability to affect anything. I don't see that taught in the Bible.
All right. This philosophic argument about identity, that are we derive our identity from the way we choose to do things or who we think we are, etc., is smoke and mirrors. Okay, the bottom line. Because our identity isn't derived from the actions we take on what we think is our free will. Our identity derives from what God says we are. Okay? Now, if we look into the part of the Bible that Ross likes to look in, the end of the Bible, and we all love that part of the Bible, but since he chose that earlier...
Chose. You said it.
I'm trying to give you something out of this. We have to look at whether God does give us an identity. And if God gives us an identity, then it doesn't matter all of this philosophical wrangling about us not being able to do things and we're automata, etc. And let's look at the three verses that are very clear about God giving us an identity. In Revelation 2, to him who overcomes, I will give him a white stone and a new name written on that stone that no one knows but he who receives it. Each person will get a unique identity. The second one, the next chapter. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father. The name not only attributes to an individual person, but it has some effect in the justification procedure. And then last, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Our name is tied to our eternal judgment. The identity that we have continues throughout life, but it also continues throughout eternity.
Mark, do you realize what you're saying? If what you're saying is true, then God cannot love everyone he created. Are you really willing to say that?
It's 15 to 12. It's about time for us to go now. And All right, I'm going to take the gauntlet down to the ground, and I'm going to make the stark statement that if you read the text, and I'm going to read some verses, and I'm going to take some time here, because when Ross and I were discussing this before we came up to this debate, we were both very disturbed by what we found. And I was very disturbed. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask for your patience for the next couple of minutes, and I'm going to read some verses that seem to state that indeed God does not love everyone. And here they are. I'm going to start with Isaiah 43:4. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. This is God talking to the Jews. He's saying flat out, I love you, those other ones, I don't. Now this may seem like that's a little attenuated, but let me keep going with these verses. Acts 13:48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. What does this imply? A fixed number. There are some who are appointed and some who are not. Let's keep going with this argument. Mark 13:20, and unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened those days. It was God's love for the elect that the last days were shortened. It was not of love for the world, but for the elect.
Let me ask you a question, Mark.
Go ahead.
Can it be said then that God foreknew who would reject him and who would accept him, and he simply is rejecting and not loving those he knew would reject him?
No, and here's why. If you look at Romans 9:13, it's very clear. It refers back to the Old Testament, and it talks about God in advance not liking somebody. Okay, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now in John 17:6, I manifested thy name. That is Jesus talking. He's praying. He said, I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. Now, it doesn't say God the Father. You loved everyone, and you gave everyone to me. Very restrictive in who he's saying he called out of the world. But let's go one verse, a couple of verses right after that, that really, really causes it to sink in. I ask on their behalf, and this is the important passage, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me. Now, that's pretty tough to escape. God does not ask for all of the world to be saved. He's talking about those who have been given to him. I don't know how you escape that. Now, let's look at one other feature of this. If indeed God is doing that, then he's also doing some other things. It talks about God hardening people's hearts. And remember, part of my argument is that if the heart is what really is what guides us, and God is hardening the hearts of certain people, he cannot love those people whose hearts he's hardening. And listen to these verses. In Romans 11:7-8, what then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. God is explicitly, right up front, setting a group aside, saying, I'm not even going to let them hear the gospel. Now let's look in Exodus. One of the arguments that keeps coming up is that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And then people say, well, now Pharaoh's heart wasn't hardened. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. If you look, you open up the Bible, there's verses in there that said Pharaoh hardened his heart. But if you look at the whole thing, you start at the beginning and go all the way through Exodus, and you find out the priority and the sequence of this, it starts out with Exodus 7:3, and then you got 9, 12, 10, 10, 10, 11, and 14, and it was God. Starts out right up front, and he says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Doesn't say, I'm going to hang out until Pharaoh hardens his heart, and then I'm going to harden it. He says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And why does he want to harden Pharaoh's heart? He has a purpose. And what's that purpose going to be? He's his toast. All right? Now, here's the important thing to consider there. Did God create Pharaoh to kill him and send him to hell? It sounds like it to me. A tough sell. All right. Romans 9:18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Okay? God picks who's not going to hear it. Now, is there somewhere that Jesus tells sinners that God loves them? No. Nowhere does Jesus tell sinners that God loves them. Now listen to this. His love is always expressed to the saints. To the saints. In John 14:21-23, he who loves me shall be loved by the Father. Now if God loves everybody, why doesn't he say, everybody shall be loved by my Father? He does not say that. He says, he who loves me shall be loved by the Father. And in Proverbs 8:17, God says, I love those who love me. It doesn't say God loves everybody. It says, I love those who love me. Now, one of the arguments is that, no. God hates the sin, not the sinner. That's not true either. There's nowhere in the Bible where it says that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. Now, I looked. Okay? And here are some interesting verses to talk about that. Psalm 5:5. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Not you hate iniquity. You hate all who do iniquity. In John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And Hebrews 12:6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and scourges every man, every son whom he receives. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. What does that imply? That there are some he doesn't discipline, and some he doesn't love. Otherwise, what would it say? The Lord disciplines everyone. It does not say that.
Let me ask you a question, Mark. Matthew 19:19. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Same verses in Leviticus, basically, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Is God going to ask us to love everyone and then not love everyone himself?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. If God doesn't love everyone, then explain these verses. Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. Now what possible greater partiality is there to show than that he loves someone and accepts them into heaven and damns someone else to eternal punishment? Again, Acts 10:34. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. Ephesians 6:9. And masters, do the same thing to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their masters and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Romans 2:11. For there is no partiality with God. Job 36:5.
Okay, hold on just a second. Let's stop with this partiality stuff. No, just keep beating me upside the head with it. If you actually go into those verses and look at what the partiality is talking about, God isn't partial the way humans are partial. Okay, some of those verses refer to, one of them's Peter, who just afterwards, after having this vision of the things coming out of heaven, and he's not going to eat the pork, and he's going to be health conscious, etc. And he says, all right, look, I get it now. The Jews and the Gentiles are both equal. Okay, so God's not partial to Jews and he's not partial to Gentiles. And in terms of the other things in partiality, he's talking about the same thing. It's a human perspective. And from the human perspective, sure, God's not partial. He's not partial. He's not going to say, all right, I like white people and I don't like black people. That's not where he's coming from. That's the kind of partiality. But, keep on going.
But he does like the people he chose and doesn't like the people he didn't choose.
Right.
Oh, okay. Okay. If you don't like partial, let's try another word. Job 36:5. Behold, God is mighty, but does not despise any.
Okay. Now, see, I love this because he just stops at that part of the verse. All right, now, if you keep on going, it says, he does not keep the wicked alive. Okay? So he's doing something with those people that he supposedly doesn't despise.
Okay.
Keep on going.
Let me give you an example of a verse where God loves someone who rejects him. Now, how can that be if what you're saying is true? Mark 10:21, and looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad. Proverbs 8:17, I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me. Now, what comes first there? I love those who love me. It's the person loving God that happens first, which causes God to then love them, it sounds like, from the way that verse is ordered. John 6:33, God gives life to the world. And I think the most effective argument I have against what you're saying, 1 John 4:8, God is love. It's not just something he does. It's who he is. He is love. How can he turn that off for some people?
Interesting question. Let's look at that 1 John for a second. This is one of those verses where if you don't look at the context, you lose it. Okay? Now, who is John writing to? In 1 John, John, the Apostle John, is writing to Christians, first of all. And he's writing to Christians to combat a particular thing, a particular philosophy. It was known as Gnosticism. And one of the evils of Gnosticism was that the Gnostics didn't think they had to do anything one way or the other. They could be just as bad as anybody else. And so what John is trying to do in that particular passage where he says God is love, is he's telling the Christians, look, you'll know the difference between a Christian and a Gnostic because that attribute of God, his loving attribute, should be reflected in the Christians. The Gnostics are fakes. And that's why they don't love each other. That's why they don't love you. So in 1 John, he's not trying to say, look, God is love and therefore he loves everybody. He's saying God is love, therefore those who are Christians are going to behave like Christians and be loving, behave like God, and those who are Gnostics aren't. So he's trying to separate the wheat from the chaff, or whatever kind of comparison you want to make there. But let's talk about a little bit more, we've got just a couple more minutes here, on some more attributes of God, because this does have an effect on the argument. If God is love, then is he nothing else? Is he just a big love blob or something? He exhibits other things. Okay, he's very clearly a God who exhibits wrath and vengeance and eternal judgment. All right? And I'm going to go through a couple of verses really fast here. In Deuteronomy 29:28, the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath and cast them into another land, as it is to this day. Wrath. Psalm 110:5, the Lord is at thy right hand, he will shatter the kings in his day of wrath. Revelation 14, since that's where Ross likes to go constantly, let's talk about eternal judgment. And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he will also drink the wine of the wrath of God. Okay, God has this wrath attribute to it. And watch how it plays out here. Which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone. And not just tormented, but listen to how it's going. In the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest. So this God of vengeance is judging these people eternally, and this eternal judgment is not only occurring by this loving God, but it's done in the presence of the Lamb, where these people are tormented forever and ever. And last, Deuteronomy 32:35 says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. These attributes of God, we can't ignore them or neglect them and pretend that God is only love, just because we don't want to have to face up to the apparent fact that God doesn't love everyone.
Mark, what do you do with 2 Peter 3:9? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
That is another verse which, if you look at its context, talks about the any being any Christians. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Note that the epistle is written to Christians only. Okay, he's not writing this to everybody else. Christians only. And that the first part of this verse talks about the promise. The promise to whom? To the whole human race? No. To the elect. To the chosen. He's talking about God is not willing that any of the ones he chose should perish. It's not anybody in the whole world.
Okay, the best for last.
Good, because you're running out of time.
John 3:16, for God so loved the world.
You know, I love the way he twists scripture like that.
It's what it says.
Okay. All right, let's get to the point here. Who is Jesus talking to when he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son? He's talking to Nicodemus. Here you have Jesus, the person whom Nicodemus is kind of sniffing around saying, is this guy the Messiah, or is this guy just a nice guy, or what is this guy anyway? So Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus isn't just any old guy walking down the street. Nicodemus is one of the top people in the Jewish culture. And so what is it that Nicodemus believes? What is the cultural context in which this conversation is taking place? Well, Nicodemus thinks, as all of the people at that time who were Jewish thought, that the Messiah was coming to save them and rescue them from, at that time, they believed if he'd come, it would be the Romans. So Nicodemus is thinking, God loves us. The Bible, in his Bible, the Old Testament, keeps talking about God's love for the Hebrews, etc. And he's thinking, all right, God loves us Hebrews and not the rest of the world. And so Jesus now has to convince him, look, this isn't a national thing anymore. This has gone international. Okay? And that's the distinction that you have to look at here. Jesus is trying to convey to Nicodemus that this is no longer a parochial issue within Israel. This is now going global. Now, going global doesn't mean going every single human being on earth. It means just like some of the Jews got saved and some of them didn't, some of the non-Jews will be saved and some of them won't. So God so loved the world, that means he's talking about the expansion of the word of God going out to the entire world rather than just being limited to the Jews. And that's where we have to understand the context that this is being said to Nicodemus. If you don't understand that context, very, very simply, you can misread it and make it sound like God loves everybody on the planet. That's not where Jesus is coming from in that discussion. Now, another thing we have to look at is how the word world is used elsewhere. If you don't buy this argument, okay, and I hope you do because it makes sense. In John 6:33, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world.
Okay, now Mark,
finish up here. All right. Now, does that mean that every single human being on the planet is going to get eternal life? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that in general, it's going to be going to the whole world rather than just to that specific group of people.
Now, I can agree that God, I think it's where it says he's giving life to the world, he's offering it to everyone. And again, it's the world, each individual in the world's choice to take it or not.
That's not the way the word world is used in at least two other verses. In John 13:1, he says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved whom? Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This specifically narrows what he's talking about in the world. That particular group out of the world, that's what he's talking about. And if you look in John 17:9, he says, I ask. And now this is Jesus talking to the Father. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me. It's very clear that when Jesus is talking about so loving the world, he's talking about, in one sense, expanding the scope of the discussion with Nicodemus, and in the other sense, talking about something completely different. But never does he say, God loves every human in the world.
Okay. I want to save, we really are running out of time.
Yeah.
I want to save my best arguments for last.
Oh, good. I'm glad you come up with some. Yeah. Go ahead.
Mark, I'll give you an example. You have a couple of sons, right?
Yep.
If one of your sons, you found out that one of your sons stole a shirt from Target, what would you say to him, other than the fact that he has no taste?
I'd have to agree with that one, yeah.
If you're honest, and the Bible calls us to be honest, you must say, son, it doesn't matter. You couldn't help it. God predestined it. Don't worry about it, as if you could choose to worry or not.
No, let's go back to what I said earlier. Not that it was predestined, but that it was his nature, the same nature that makes it impossible for him to choose God.
You're making a distinction between predestination and human nature, and if there's no free will, then nature and predestination are the same thing. And I'm back to my original argument. He can't help it because God predestined it. Another one.
Keep going.
I'm going to give you three postulates here. If predestination is true, number one, if predestination is true, there is no such thing as cause and effect. Think about it. Everything that happens must be caused directly by God. So science is a false search. So is probability. So are a lot of things. Number two, in any struggle of seemingly diverse positions, let me give you an example. The world today with the situation in the Mideast, there's probably 100 nations that have an interest in what happens there. There's literally billions of people who have an interest in what happens there. All of these, everyone involved has a slightly different opinion. They're all struggling to make something happen. If there's no free will, then that's not an honest struggle. That's just God doing that through all of those people, and it's just a big fake. It's a counterfeit struggle. Number three, if predestination is true, then God is the only influencing agent in the universe. He ultimately is causing directly everything that happens, including every bad and every evil act. Number four, if predestination is true, and again, God is the only influencing agent, then it is no way possible that we are responsible for our actions. And I've got plenty of verses here without enough time to read them that clearly show that we do have responsibility for what we do.
That sounds like so much of a complaint. And let me give you God's answer to that complaint. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, not because of him, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. For so what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up. Very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he, God, has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Does the potter have a right over the clay? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He did so. Verse 23. He did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory.
Last argument.
And there will be a resolution to this.
Mark and I want to talk about what the consequences of each position are. I'm going to talk about what are the positive consequences of belief in a free will position. Number one, we are forced to take responsibility for our own actions. Number two, we can't blame God when things don't go the way we think they ought to go. Number three, free will allows us to evangelize. How can we possibly evangelize when, if we're honest with someone, we say, we can't say to them, you have the choice to choose God or not. We must say to them, it's been predestined whether you choose God before we've even had this conversation, and I don't know which way it's going to go, so I hope you pick him. It doesn't work.
I'll give you three things. First of all, predestination acknowledges the absolute sovereignty of God. Who's in control? God's in control. Predestination encourages humility and submission to a God who knows and controls everything. All right? If you don't believe in predestination, then how are you submitting to God? And last, if predestination gives us the proper understanding that there are things we cannot control and for which we must pray and look to God to resolve.
I want to take a little sidestep here before we give you the end of it. We want you to know a couple of things. I want you to really think about what we've done here. There's two things that we want you to notice. Both Mark and I have had very well thought out positions, logically. We also have positions that are very well defended with Scripture, both from the Old Testament and the New Testament. Yet we've presented completely opposing positions. Where's the truth here? Mark and I decided to present this format, to do it this way, because we wanted to show you two things. Number one, we wanted to give you a sample of some of the most plausible arguments. But number two, and the most fun, frankly, this is an example of how Christians should not debate each other. Neither one of us represented the Bible honestly regarding these positions because we didn't individually tell the whole truth. It's a good example of why you should do this work yourself. Don't take someone else's word for matters this important. Philippians 2:12 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the most important decision you can make. Don't grab a hold of a verse or a couple of verses and go with it without knowing what the whole Bible says about it. This isn't to say that you can't get help from someone else, but you have to make these own decisions based on as much information as you can get, both biblical and practical, and with direct leading from the Holy Spirit.
Exactly, and I agree with everything that he said there, and that there's a couple of other things you have to remember. Number one, you have to go to all the verses, not just some of the verses. Not just his verses especially.
And let me say let me say one thing on that, because it's a great point now that we're friends.
Okay.
One of the great points I got out of all of this is don't try to prove any point from just one verse or even a body of verses. To be honest, you've got to look at what the whole Bible says on the matter.
Good. And in a couple of these verses where I talked about the context, you have to look at that. So often you hear people throwing verses at you and they have no clue to whom those verses were presented. The example of Jesus and Nicodemus, for example, and others too. And the last thing is that when you study something this difficult, and this is very difficult, we looked through verses without even struggling. We came across 400 verses that deal directly with this, that just jump right out at you. And there's probably a lot more that we didn't find. So what am I saying? That you have to go to other people who've already done this, who've already written books on it, and there's books on both sides, And, you know, you almost have to get your headgear on just reading the books because they're boxing and fighting and slugging it out in those books. And but you have to go through that because some of those folks have some really excellent articles and some really excellent arguments, and they're worth reading.
Okay. So what's the resolution? The Bible clearly states that man is responsible for the decisions to make and that God's going to call us to accountability. It also says that God exercises his will in the world continuously, thoroughly, and effectively. We can rely on him to accomplish what is best in his plans, even as he plans through our own actions and those of others. So here it is. Here's the answer as we see it. The only option is that both predestination and free will are equally true, and that Mark and I both agree on this conclusion.
Absolutely. Yes, and the big question, you know, a lot of people come to these kinds of events, debates, hoping that their side will win. Okay? You know, I had to take away the chart that Tom Leslie had. He had this big poster that said, PD, PD, predestination. And he was about to bring it in and put it up, and I said, Tom, come on. We want to take sides, but the bottom line is, just as Ross mentioned, we cannot resolve this. This is not something where we can say it's one or the other. And it's not because it's too hard to do. It's the fact that the Bible is silent on how God does that. And that's the real fine kicker here, is that if God somewhere in the Bible said, this is how I'm going to resolve this free will and predestination thing, then we would have presented that to you. But he never does that. And where the Bible is silent, we have to be silent. Just because we don't know how God inheres as a Trinity, we're going to give it up? No. Just because we don't know how God can predestine us to have free will, yet we exert free will, are we going to say one or the other is false? We can't. We have to accept them both. And we have to. I want to reiterate that where the Bible is silent, we've got to be silent. We cannot take choices where the Bible doesn't speak. And Isaiah 55:8, the Sunday school verse I mentioned earlier, I want to hit that one again because I love it. And you really have to think about this verse when you cannot resolve something, like the Trinity, or predestination, if you will.
Or prayer.
Or prayer, exactly. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Give to God what belongs to God.
Last thing. So what difference does this make? What do we take home with us today? As Mark and we tried to come up with something very sophisticated and philosophical, but what we came with down with is very simple. It's this. What God gives you to control, do everything you can to have an influence over it in a way that you should. Don't eat badly and think you're going to be fine. It doesn't work that way. But on the other side of it, what he has not given to your control, don't try to control it, which means don't worry about it, don't fear it, don't. It's not that you shouldn't be concerned with it. You should pray about world politics, but we cannot individually, most of us, influence them directly. So those things we have to give to God and let him control it. It's really that simple. And we're out of time, and we're done. Mark, why don't you close us in a word of prayer?
Okay. Lord, thank you so much for giving us your word and all of the interesting things about it. We praise you that at once we have the responsibility to do what you tell us to do. And yet we know that in the end you will work all things out for your glory. We bless you for that. And I pray that as everyone walks out of here today and considers all the things that have been said, whatever they arrive at, Lord, that it will be your will that controls them and that they will submit themselves to you. We bless you, Lord, for all the glory and all of everything goes to you. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. The email address is up here. Just beam me an email and I'll send you a copy of this for $5, postage and handling. We can get to it.
Now we'll take questions.
Any hand on those mics?